Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve."
Good morning. As was mentioned already, it is a beautiful Lord's Day and a wonderful privilege to be able to join together and to worship God together. As was mentioned, we do have some visitors. We're glad that you're here, and we want you to be welcomed and feel welcome, and we're glad that you have taken an interest in spiritual things. Our desire here is to simply be the church that you read about in the New Testament and to honor the Lord faithfully in all that we do, and we'd love to have you a part of that and to be able to work and worship together as we seek to honor the Lord. And we hope that you can be encouraged as well as we are encouraged by your presence. over the last several months, we've been looking at our theme for the year, that is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And we looked beginning last week, really last month actually, but more detail last week, at the life of Jesus and various things and lessons that we might learn from the life of Jesus. And we looked at more of an overview last week of the entire life of Jesus. And we briefly mentioned the account in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 as well regarding the temptations of Jesus, the times where Satan tempted Jesus, as was just read a moment ago. And we didn't go into detail on those because I was saving that for this week. And so I want to spend a few moments this morning looking at these temptations. And we'll kind of break this up and make it a two-part lesson. But we want to conclude that tonight. But I want to think about the temptations of Jesus, what Jesus did to resist temptation, and what lessons that might teach us as we face temptation, as we seek to go and sin no more, as we discussed on Wednesday night in our Bible study. Before we actually jump into the account, I do want to think about some of the context in which these temptations took place. In the end of chapter 3 really picks up with John. John was the one going to prepare the way for the Messiah, to open up the path or to ready the hearts of the people to receive the Christ. And so we find at the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, Jesus comes to John in order to be baptized by him. And of course, John doesn't fully understand that. He thinks, well, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus says that you need to permit it to be so, for this is to fulfill all righteousness. And then once Jesus is baptized, we find in verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I think that is a significant aspect to this story, or as far as the temptations are concerned, Because you have the divine testimony of God speaking from heaven, claiming that this is my Son. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. And so as we come into the next chapter, following his baptism, Jesus is going to be led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it says he had fasted for 40 nights and for 40 days, and then he became hungry. I don't know about you, but sometimes we fast for 40 minutes and we become hungry. So Jesus is quite destitute here. He's quite in need of some food here. And so the tempter is going to come to him, beginning in verse 3, and he's going to offer three temptations that are meant to try and draw him away from his purpose. And we'll explore those in greater detail as we get to them. But we're told that he tempts him three times, and I think there's some significance spiritually to these temptations. If we look in Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews tells us of the importance of the temptations of Jesus. In chapter 2, well, the first chapter, he's shown Jesus as the exalted Son. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and he's been given a place that's above even that of the angels. But in chapter 2, he's showing that Jesus took on flesh. Jesus became a man. He became like us. He became for a little while a little lower than the angels so that he might taste death for everyone. But in verse 18, the author then makes a summary statement by saying, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so you have some of the implications of what we're going to be talking about. The fact that Jesus was tempted means that he's able to be an aid to us when we are tempted. As we sang just a second ago, he is our strength, he is our help, our deliverer. And because he was beset by these very things, he is able to come to our aid. In chapter 4 and verse 15, in the context of Jesus being our high priest, he had to be made like his brethren so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. The second chapter says in verse 17. But he says in verse 15 of chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to note that as Jesus goes through these temptations, he overcomes them. He does not succumb to them. He overcomes them, and that enables him to be the perfect sacrifice to redeem us from sin. And therefore, he's able to serve as our faithful high priest, and he's able to intercede for us and to help us and to aid us when we struggle with sin. But we find the Hebrew author tells us that Jesus was tempted in all things like we are. This may perhaps be a reference to the idea we find in 1 John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 15. Where we're called upon not to love the world nor the things of the world. And he says in verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And I think what John is showing is these are the three avenues through which we might be tempted. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and also that boastful pride, the kind of the stroking of our ego, as we might say. In Matthew chapter 4, in these temptations that we're going to look at today, we see Jesus tempted in all three of these areas. I would say the stones, the temptation to turn the stones to bread is the pride of life, or the not the pride of life, but the lust of the eye, or the flesh, rather. The temptation to throw yourself off of the temple is kind of the pride of life, the pride or the testing of God, the pride associated with that. And then you have the worship him and receive all the kingdoms of men is the lust of the eyes, that which is pleasing to us, or that which would have been pleasing to Jesus. And so we find Jesus tempted in all points as we are. And yet the difference between Jesus and us is Jesus did not sin. And so we learn some lessons from the temptations of Jesus that we can take with us and use them when we face temptation, that he can be that aid to us when we are tempted. So if we back up then to Matthew chapter 4, we find the first of these temptations, and that is Satan telling Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now on the surface, that might not seem as if it's that big of a deal. Why is this a temptation? But the reality is, this is a matter of identity as far as Jesus is concerned. Notice how he begins. If you are the Son of God. And we just noted at the end of chapter 3, that is the declaration that God has made. This is my beloved Son. If you are the Son of God, the one in whom God is so well pleased, why don't you make these stones bread? And I think what Satan is doing is he's acting similarly to the temptation of Eve back in the garden by questioning God's good intentions. It's almost as if Satan is in a sense accusing God. If you are the Son of God, don't you think God would have taken better care of you? Don't you think God would want to provide for you and to give you something to eat? Why don't you just turn these stones to bread? And so he's questioning God's good intention, just as he did in the garden when in refusing Adam and Eve the opportunity to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He says, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you're just going to be like him. And essentially saying, surely God would take better care of you. Surely God knows that you're just going to be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. God would take better care of you if you really were the Son of God, right? And so it's a matter of identity. And essentially, it appears to be Satan kind of goading Jesus into trying to prove who he is. Well, if you're really the Son of God, why can't you just turn these stones into bread? Well, oh yeah, let me show you who I am. And that might not still seem like it's that big of a deal, but if he is the Son of God, turning stones to bread would be no issue to him. But the suggestion, the problem with this temptation and this issue is a matter of trust. What Satan is attempting to do here by commanding Jesus to turn the stones into bread is to get him to take matters into his own hands rather than relying upon God for his needs. Now that's never a problem that we face, right? We never have times where we fail to wait on God to provide for us and we take matters into our own hands. Of course we do. We see that in Genesis chapter 16 where Abraham and Sarah decide to take matters into their own hands and there's Ishmael that comes along. And so we find that this is a common issue as far as mankind is concerned, failing to wait upon God. And so in turning the stones to bread, Jesus essentially is relying on himself rather than relying on God, which is contrary to the nature of Jesus as we have seen throughout his life. Jesus consistently refers to his reliance upon God for everything that he does. We note in John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing of myself. And he can only do what the Father has sent him to do. And he's only able to say what the Father has given him to say. And we find that all throughout the Gospel of John, those repeated references to God and only doing what God has sent him to do and only saying what God has given him to say and faithfully serving and doing the will of God in all points. And that's essentially the message of Hebrews 10 and verse 7, where the author is kind of pointing us back to this Old Testament quotation, and he's applying it to Jesus, and he says, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And he's applying that to Jesus. Jesus has come to do the will of God in all points, and to transgress it in no point. And so we should note that the temptations are often disguised as solutions that would appear reasonable. Well, you're hungry, might as well, and you have the power, if you are the Son of God, what would be the big deal of turning stones to bread? We could ask Abraham and Sarah, what's the big deal of you know, giving you Hagar and then producing Ishmael? That's not the way God intended. It might appear reasonable, But the reality is we are meeting, they are inviting us to meet our needs apart from God. That's the problem in Genesis 16 with Abraham and Sarah. They met the need without God or apart from God's timetable. And so when we find ourselves tempted in this way, we want to remember that the faithful one is the one who waits upon God rather than acting with presumption. But this is similar then to the self-will of Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. When Satan says, God knows that you're going to be just like him. And so she looks at the tree, verse 6 of Genesis 3, saw the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, so she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We see that it's a desire for something that God said was not for them, at least at that point. God said, don't eat this, and these things are not for you at this point. And Satan kind of accuses God falsely in that regard, but she is self-willed or prideful, if you will, and takes of that tree. We also see that in the impatience of Esau in Genesis chapter 25, when Esau goes out to hunt and he's gone, Jacob, his brother, makes a pot of porridge or stew, and Esau comes in and he's famished, and he says, please give me a swallow from the red stuff, this red stuff, for I am famished. And Jacob says, well, I'll give it to you, but let me have that birthright. Why don't you sell me your birthright in exchange for this pot of porridge? And Esau says, behold, I'm about to die, so what of what use then is the birthright to me? You see, Esau is impatient on this occasion, and he's thinking, you know, if I don't eat right this second, I'm going to die, so the birthright is no good to me. Let me just exchange it for a pot of stew. His impatience, his evilness, as the book of Hebrews would tell us. We find in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 15, some commentary on that very thought. See to it, he says in verse 15, that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That also there be no sexual immorality or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I think he's describing someone who's falling short of the grace of God with his impatience, with his unwillingness to wait in order to receive a morsel of food. And I don't think the implication is that Esau was necessarily sexually immoral, but rather that he's a godless person. He wasn't waiting on God. He wasn't relying on God or depending upon God in that occasion. And the reality is, if Jesus turns the stones to bread, he's not depending upon God either. And so that is really the identity or the problem that we have with this temptation. And so Jesus, in response to this assertion, turn these to bread if you are the Son of God, he responds by quoting Scripture. It is written all three times in these accounts, he's going to respond by saying it is written, and he's going to quote Scripture. And I think there's a valuable lesson there for us. But on this occasion, he says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, the text that he's quoting from there is from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. If we begin in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, we can get a little bit of the context of what Moses is saying there to help us to understand what Jesus is referencing here. It says, the entire commandment that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. of God. That is the quotation that Jesus makes there. And so what Moses is doing is reminding Israel here that God delivered you from your bondage. He's brought you through the wilderness. And by the way, if you aren't familiar with the history of the Bible, this is the occasion, or this is the very end of the wilderness period, where Moses is essentially kind of giving a bit of a farewell address. He's about to die. Joshua is about to take over and lead the people into the promised land. So this is the very end of the wilderness period. And so Moses is saying, God delivered you. He's been with you through this period. You may have forgotten that, and you may act like he's disappeared and that he's not regarding your helpless estate at all, but he's been there. And in fact, he says, God allowed you to be hungry. And that might not seem like it's anything important as far as God is concerned, but or as far as the text is concerned, but God says that was an important part of what he was doing. He let them be hungry so that he could provide for them, so that they would know that he is the one who provides for them. He is the one who sustains them. He is the one who gives them life. And so the point that Moses is saying there is God was teaching you a lesson in the manna. And it's not just you follow my instructions that you get only enough for one day and then you rely on the fact that I'm going to give you more the next day and then you double up on the sixth day so that you have enough on the Sabbath. It's deeper than merely that. What God is trying to show them is what Moses says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That he's trying to bring upon them not just a dependence upon God for food. What he's trying to instill within them is a dependence upon the very words that God says. He needed them to hear the message. The food was intended to teach them, and they needed to ensure that they were hearing the message that God had given. And they failed miserably. I think we all understand that. They failed miserably when it comes to hearing the message because they continued and continued and continued to complain against God over and over and over again. And so God had provided manna for their hunger. It was supposed to be a lesson that God would be the source of their spiritual sustenance. And so what the manna provided to their body, the word of God would provide to their soul. They needed to depend just as much on the word of God as they did upon their physical food, if not more so. I think that's the point that Jesus is making, or Moses is making, and then Jesus as well. Our greatest need is the spiritual things that God can provide us. And that's where our focus ought to be. And so as much as these people longed for the manna, they should desire or long even more for the words of God. And Jesus picks up these ideas when describing himself as the living water and the bread of life in John chapter 4 and John chapter 6. In chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well and he says, I am the living water. And she says, well, I want some of that because I don't want to have to keep coming back to this well and drawing out every day. You know, she's thinking on a physical sense, but then Jesus starts to shift the conversation to something spiritual to say, if you really want this, here it is. And we know that she is the one who does receive it. And in fact, she believes in Jesus and she runs off to the village and said, I think I found the Messiah. Come and see for yourself. And then many of the Samaritans believed as a result of that. But then we see in John chapter 6, the people, just like the Israelites, they care about food. All they want is the manna. They're thinking, well, you know, God gave our fathers manna from heaven. Why can't you do the same? And Jesus' point is, as much as you want that manna, as much as you want that bread, what's more important is the word of God. What's more important is that you allow me, the bread of life, to sustain your very soul. And so, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Jesus' response then is a matter of priority. Obedience to God takes priority over self-gratification. And that is a foreign concept in our culture today. I want what I want, and I need to exhaust every means possible in order to accomplish what I want and what's good for me and what will gratify and satisfy myself. Let me just suggest that's entirely anti-biblical, that thinking. And Jesus shows the very opposite of that. He's willing to remain hungry, to wait upon God rather than taking matters into his own hands. When we find Jesus choosing to wait as opposed to making his God his belly. In Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 19, Paul is describing these people who are fleshly minded. He begins in verse 18 by saying, "Many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame." That's the people we just referenced in John chapter 6. Their God was their belly. And Jesus says their end is destruction. Paul says their end is destruction. And when he says their end is their belly, I think there is physical food at play here. But the idea is, you know, the physical things taking priority over the spiritual things. Our priorities are out of whack, as we might say. And so Jesus' focus was not purely physical. When we read the Word of God, we become attuned to spiritual realities. And we must recognize the importance of pursuing spiritual bread, even above physical bread. And we think that the most important thing might be the physical food. I need food to survive. And that's true. I need the Word of God more. And until we have that distinction or that mindset that I need the Word of God even above my physical food, our priorities are out of line. And our life is going to reflect that. And so what we want to do is ensure that we are living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that God's Word is my very sustenance. Now, to apply this, and just briefly, we can indicate our reliance upon the Word of God for our sustenance by showing our dependence upon it, that demonstrating that I need the very words that God has spoken to sustain me throughout this life. Let me just suggest, when I choose to neglect the opportunities set aside by the church to study and worship, I'm not demonstrating a dependence upon God and the edification that I receive from His people. If I'm really craving that spiritual sustenance, I'm going to gather with the people so that I can be fed by the bread of life. And I'm going to take advantage of every opportunity that I have to be able to consume that bread of life. But then in verse, when I do not spend the time each day in the Word of God, I'm showing a lack of dependence upon the bread of life. You know, we see those commercials or those pictures of these people that have gone over to these countries that are absolutely starving. And you see these children, and their skin basically looks like it's been vacuum sealed around their skeletons. They're that destitute. And let me just suggest, if the only sustenance spiritually that you get is when you're gathered here, you're just like that, spiritually malnourished. That's the picture of what that person looks like spiritually. But some are more worried about the daily bread than feeding on the bread of life. And so while we do need to labor to some degree for the food which perishes, make sure we're laboring for the food which endures to eternal life. But then even beyond simply spending time in the Word of God, when I'm not allowing the Scriptures to guide my thinking, as I face the different trials, the challenges, and the temptations of life, I'm not living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 33, Jesus, in teaching us, you know, to not rely or worry about physical things, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." He says, you worry first and foremost about making sure that you are faithful to God, that you are honoring Him, that He is your priority, and God will take care of the rest. And I want to note that when Jesus says all these things will be added to you, He's talking about necessity. And now sometimes we confuse what is necessity versus what is not necessity. But the point is, Jesus is saying is, I need to put Him first and feed upon the bread of life and labor for the food which perishes first. And then the rest will fall into place. And let me just suggest, as far as Matthew 6:33 is concerned, for a long time I kind of had this view of this metaphorical checklist that we would write out. And I'm going to put God at number one on my metaphorical checklist. And then number two, you might put your family. And then number three, you might put work or whatever, however else you want to prioritize that. But as long as I have God on the first of my theoretical checklist, then I'm seeking first the kingdom of God. And let me suggest, if that's the only understanding that we have of it, we've missed it. When it says seek first the kingdom of God, first of all, when we see the word kingdom there, we shouldn't see a physical reign. We should see the reign and rule of Jesus in the hearts and lives of people. So what he's saying there is seeking the reign of God over my heart and over my life. Allow that to be first. And what's that going to look like? Well, in all those other aspects of our life, when it comes to our family, that means God's going to reign. When it comes to me and my family, that means I'm going to be the best father I can be because God's going to dictate that. I'm going to be the best husband that I can be because God's going to dictate that. I'm going to be the best son or daughter that I could be because God's going to dictate that. I'm going to allow Him to reign over all those relationships. When it comes to work, I'm going to be a better employee because I'm working for the Lord and not for men. See, we're allowing God to reign over every part of our lives. And that's part of what it means by living by the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Let me suggest that we can't do all in the name of the Lord if we're not living by the bread of life, if we're not pursuing the bread of life. And so when I do not allow the Scriptures to guide my thinking in all of my life, but especially the trials and the challenges and the temptations that I face in my life, I'm not living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But I can listen to the Scriptures all day long, but if I don't allow them to change me, I'm not feeding on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In James 1, beginning in verse 22, James says to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And he describes the one who's merely a hearer as one who looks at himself in the mirror and he sees all the smudges and all the imperfections and he walks away and ignores them and does absolutely nothing about them. But the one who looks intently, verse 25, at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. You know, what James is saying here is the one who will be blessed is the one who lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, I don't need to just spend time with God's people and to allow them to edify me as I edify them. It doesn't mean that I just need to spend time in the Word of God. It means I need to allow the Word of God to change me, to be the very foundation of my life, to be the very bread that sustains my life. We find in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16 and 17 that the Scriptures are inspired by God, and he says they're profitable. They're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. What that's describing is the Word of God is good to be able to teach us what the will of God is, to convict us that we have fallen short of the will of God, to bring us to the right path, and to train us to continue along that path. And that's what it means to feed upon the Word of God, to live among every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In Job chapter 23 and in verse 12, Job says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. And may that be said of us, that we live by the every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we see Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 abstaining from the temptation to turn the stones to bread, but rather he chooses to wait on God and chooses to live by the words that God has spoken. But then we come to the next two temptations, and we're going to kind of briefly go over these now, and we'll explore them in more detail this evening. Beginning of verse 5, the devil takes him up to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, again, that matter of identity, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, we find Jesus using Scripture here to answer the abuse of Scripture by Satan. Satan knows Scripture. I think there's a lesson there for us there. Satan knows Scripture, and Jesus uses the Scripture to combat his twisting of the Scripture. And so Jesus does not throw himself down presuming upon God or putting God to the test. And then in verses 8 through 11, we find Satan taking him up onto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And I think we all can see the danger in that. But Jesus says, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so the devil leaves, and behold, the angels come and minister to him. And so we see in greater detail that first temptation. We'll look at those last two tonight. But we can see how Jesus uses the Word of God to overcome these temptations. How he has the Word of God hidden in his heart. As the psalmist would say in Psalm 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. We need to have the Word of God hidden in our heart so that we can use it in times of temptation, so that we can live by it, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When we face temptation, Jesus' temptations here give us an example, but they also give us hope as we face our own temptations. And so what we want to do is look to Jesus and as His example, as we deal with the difficulties that life brings. And we want to remember that we're not alone in this earthly journey. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, urging them not to fall into the same trap that the wilderness generation fell into. Don't follow the same path as they do. And I think the implication is you're walking it or you're flirting with it, and let's come back onto the right course. And so he says in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest that he does not fall. Beware, don't get too full of yourself lest you fall. And then verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. When we're in difficult times, when we're being tempted, what Satan is whispering right there in our ear is, you're all alone. Nobody understands. Nobody else knows what it's like. God does. Jesus does. But even more than that, my brethren do. We all understand what it's like to be bombarded with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so no temptation is exclusive to us. And so God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. I think Jesus shows at least in part the way of escape, enabling us to overcome the temptations that we may face. But Jesus is our example, and he's the hope that it can happen, that we can overcome, that we do not have to succumb to temptations, to the devil, but we can be faithful servants of God in all that we do. So let's listen, or let the path of our Savior be our guide, and remain faithful to God so that we can dwell with him in all his glory. And so we want to take a lesson from the temptations of Jesus so that we can overcome temptations when they come our way. But all of us have sinned at one point. We've all become unfaithful. We've all turned against the Lord. We've all done things that are contrary to the will of God. And we've all, as Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But the whole message of the gospel is that Jesus died for us in order to provide the redemption that we could not achieve for ourselves. He died so that we could be reconciled back to him, so that we could enjoy the eternal life that God so desperately longs to give to us. And so if you need to take advantage of that spiritual blessing that has been given to us, we can help you to do that this morning. You can be washed in the waters of baptism in the blood of Christ, being raised up into new life where we can enjoy that closeness, that reconciliation, that fellowship with God once again, and the hope of eternal life when this life is over. If you are a child of God and you haven't been, maybe you have succumbed to temptation, we can walk with you. As we just read a moment ago, you're not alone. And we can band together, and we can stand together, and we can work together to pursue holiness and to be the faithful people that God calls us to be. And if there's any way in which we can be of assistance to you, we'd be glad to do so. Our Lord provides us an invitation. He bids us to come to him, to take advantage of those spiritual blessings, to walk in him and to walk with him. And so if there's any spiritual need that you have, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we'd bid you to come as we stand and sing together.